I don't know whether we need that PA or not, but we'll put it up here just in case some of you in the back will be assisted by it. I have another stack of these. And while these men are handing out the new outline materials for what we would like to consider today, perhaps we could take a couple of minutes here to give you an opportunity to raise questions or to make comments, observations about the issues we were discussing yesterday. The issues of guilt and the need of individuals to be released from that guilt, the provision of God, and particularly some of the dynamics, some of the insights we were suggesting here, some of the distinctions that need to be made, the distinction between the issue of judicial guilt and family guilt. So that when a person who has, as a believer who has sinned, feels guilty, they don't feel like they need to get saved all over again. Sometimes the doubts and the uncertainties of salvation are the result of confusion about guilt, as to whether the guilt is a family guilt or a judicial guilt. And then, of course, the fact that God seems to have laid upon us two requirements in order for us to get release within the family from guilt. Confession, that is true. But also a forgiving heart. If you do not forgive those who trespass against you, Jesus said, neither will your Father forgive you. And then we talked about the necessary distinction between the consequences of sin, the natural consequences and the spiritual consequences. And of course, if we confuse these, then we may assume, tragically, that as long as the natural consequences are apparent, we are still spiritually wrong. Something is still wrong spiritually, and that's a tragic error to make. And I know many, many, many people who have been hung up for long periods of time with that fallacious thinking. Observations, comments, questions on this very delicate issue. Yes.
Matthew 5:24 says, if you have anything against your brother, the report will come to you, lay it down, and you reconcile with your brother. And I believe that way you should play the light before we try to work.
Yes, you're correct. Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 give us the full perspective. In one case, you have something against that person. In the other case, they have something against you. Matthew 5, Matthew 18. In either case, the Lord's instruction is the same. You go. Go to them. Talk it out. Make it right. Pray it out. Get this thing resolved between you. And then he says, then you worship. And it's one thing that we did not mention too much yesterday, but there is a place for confessing our faults one to the other. Now, all sin is against God. And fundamentally, the confession of sin is that which goes on between the individual and God. But there may be time when people have been hurt by, injured by, involved in some negative way, in our sin and folly. And the scriptures talk about making it right, about praying out and talking out these matters. Confessing our faults to another, and even restitution, restoring in the case of something that has been taken. And so there is a very real sense in which this is a part of life, and we are not obviously covering the whole waterfront here, but your point is well taken. Yes?
Might still question, is there a balance to that type of thing? I have a brother I was talking yesterday about. Some Christians that I've been in contact with, and I'm not sure that he seems to think that the basic teaching on the question is all doctors, seminars, but it's just seminars is that you just fill forth everything that's in your heart, in your mind, every evil thought is encouraging work that you've done. And I have seen that in practice, and it seems to be somewhat destructive.
Yes.
Is there a balance?
All right. May I defer my response to a little bit later on in our discussion today, because it's a part of what we'd like to talk about in relationship to burden bearings. As you see in point C here, there are burdens that need to be borne alone. And I do believe that there is a balance. I do believe that a person can divulge too much of one's private sins. And I may have had a bad and an evil thought against you, but that doesn't mean it helps for me to disclose that to you. I believe sin is dealt with at the level at which people are involved. And I too can document situations in which people have been forced to make public private sins, and it has brought a defilement and a confusion that it seems to take a long, long, long time for the Lord to heal. I do believe there is a balance. I don't believe that the let it all hang out mentality is biblical. Tell it not in Gath is a perspective that we need in certain life situations. We live in a mentality culturally of muckraking and the dirty laundry airing, and I think it's easy for us to get caught up into this to the detriment of the name of Christ. Sin is to be dealt with at the level that people are involved. If it's a public sin, it has to be dealt with publicly. If it's a private sin, please don't defile my mind with it. Well, we need to say more, but let's hold that. All right, another comment or observation on this business of confession and the realizing of the release of forgiveness and cleansing. All right, there's just one comment in the light of the fact that several brought this up. Is there a distinction between the forgiveness and cleansing of 1 John 1:9? And I think that perhaps there is. Let me illustrate this. Let me go back to the days when my boy was a little boy. We'd get him ready early in the morning for meeting, and there were other things to do, other children to take care of, and this and that. And characteristically, once he's ready, you say, okay, now, don't get all messed up. Don't get all dirty, because in 15 minutes, we're leaving for meeting. And I remember, for example, on one occasion, the neighbors had a tree with a big hollow place below it. It was a great place after a rain. There was a little water there for mixing mud. So even though I had warned my son, don't get dirty, stay in the house, we're going to meeting in just a short while, just minutes before we were ready to go, you hear this scream, yeah! And here he stands, covered with mud from head to toe. And of course, it just so happened that this hole of mud met him and jumped out at him, or whatever his excuse was. But there he stands, and he's all repentant. He's scared to death that I'm going to beat him within an inch of his life. He's terribly repentant. Now, what do I do? Well, let's assume that I have enough largeness as a father. Okay, he's a little child. He's done a foolish thing, but he's very repentant. He's already crying. There's no need to paddle him. Suppose I forgive him. Genuinely, truly. But there he stands with the mud on him. He still needs to be cleaned up. And I do think that there is a distinction between the forgiveness and the cleansing. They go together, by the way, and we need both. The forgiveness is momentary when we truly come to confess our sins in the biblical sense out of a heart that has forgiven others. The cleansing may take a little while. Sometimes it takes God a while to clean us up in the habits and the difficulties, and both are a part of His gracious provision. All right, now let's turn our attention to Galatians chapter 6. In this passage, the apostle is dealing with a very specific kind of situation that definitely relates to our concern of being people helpers. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due seed, due time, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all of this today, but we'd like to move into this passage and examine it as, I believe, one of the key passages to give us understanding in this business of being people helpers. Notice the context. Somebody has sinned. The word fault, trespass, means that they've gotten off the straight and narrow, they have sinned, and unfortunately, or fortunately, however you may look at it, they've been caught. They have been overtaken. They have been found out. Now, that doesn't always happen in this life. Now, it is true that in the final analysis, the Word of God resounds over human history. Be sure your sin will find you out. But it doesn't mean that it always happens that society finds it out. It doesn't mean that it always happens that even the people in the local church find it out. There are private sins. Now, in the final analysis, we may be conscious of the fact that God is a righteous God, and He is keeping records, and He will deal with sin, and He's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, even among His own people. But here, in the situation, and we need to leave it in its context, the person has not only sinned, but they've been caught. They've been found out. Their chickens have come home to roost. The boomerang has returned. Wacko! And now they are in trouble. Now, what do we do? What do we do? Well, I'll tell you what some people do. They head for the telephone and dial up Mary or Jill or whoever it may be. Did you hear? And yakety yakety yak over the phone until the wires are almost smoking hot. Some people, when someone has been overtaken in a trespass, turn away and walk 30 feet away from them and pretend they don't know that leper. And we avoid them and shun them because we don't even want to have anybody see us around them lest we might be identified with this contaminated thing. There are all sorts of ways that we may react wrongly in a situation where someone nearby has sinned and they have been found out. Now, what Paul is telling us here is how we as believers should act. And he's talking about the ministry of restoration. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. I again want to emphasize the fact that our God is a pardoning God. Yes, our God is holy. And it is true that we may react as evangelicals to the present trend of things where, you know, how could a God of love do this and this and this? How could a loving God send any of His children to hell? And all of these insipid questions which people in a humanistic society raise. And sometimes in reacting to that, I want to grab people by the throat and shake them and scream, yes, God is a God of love. But for every time the Bible says God is a love, 20 times the Bible says God is holy. Open your eyes and read the Word. Does that help? Well, maybe it would in some cases. Because it is true that for every time the Bible says God is a God of love, 20 times the Bible says God is holy. And so let's put the emphasis where it is due. Yet on the other hand, as clearly as God has revealed Himself to be a God who is holy, the Scriptures are absolutely consistent, both Old and New Testament, with the repeated and urgent teaching that our God is a pardoning God. And the great work of our holy God, our just God, is to justify the ungodly. And He magnifies His Son and the greatness of His person and work in that He has provided, He has planned and provided a salvation whereby God can be just and at the same time declare to be righteous the one who believes in Jesus. And I want to tell you, of all of the titles for God that are found in the Scripture, one that I think brings the most satisfaction to my heart is the title from Romans chapter 4, Him Who Justifies the ungodly. That was me. God is a pardoning God. And His great work in human history is the work of reaching people in their sin and need. And in grace, based upon the finished work of Christ, reaching them, forgiving them, saving them, cleaning them up, and changing them from the likeness of Adam to the likeness of Christ. Let us never forget that. Our God is a pardoning God. And when we are involved in the ministry of restoration, we are in the mainstream of what God is doing in our age. Now, there may be many things that we might get involved with that leave us sort of out in the side currents and the eddies of things. And I am sure that a lot of the Lord's people have expended an awful lot of energy doing a lot of things that are not really in the mainstream of what God is doing in our age. But I'll convince you this, if I have enough time in the Scripture, that when you involve yourself under God in the ministry of restoration, you are in the mainstream of what God is doing in our age, because our God is a pardoning God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We don't shun, we don't gossip, we don't stand by and look at this person as though, how could that stupid person do such a thing? Why, I wouldn't, or however we may react. No, no. The response that the Lord is looking for in our lives is that we will give ourselves to the ministry of restoration. Restore that person. That's the imperative. That's the command. Now notice several things are involved here. Notice, it is you who are spiritual to restore such a one. Well, you say that leaves me out. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. There are two ways to interpret this statement. One is to interpret this statement as meaning that I, when I see someone who is caught in a trespass, that I sort of go into my spiritual closet and stand before the spiritual mirror. Well, where am I? Hi, I think I'm spiritual. I'll go straighten that person out. That's one way to interpret that statement. Frankly, as I understand spirituality in the Word of God, I have trouble with that alternative interpretation. Because I am not sure that a truly spiritual person, in the biblical sense of the word, would declare themselves to be so or pride themselves in being so. Another interpretive possibility here is that what Paul is saying in this imperative is that the person who goes in the ministry of restoration in the attitude that he describes will be thus identifying himself or herself as a spiritual person. In other words, that the identification of spirituality comes in the process of being God's instrument in restoration, not a predetermined fact or something that I confer, as it were, upon myself ahead of time. You who are spiritual, restore such an one. That the process identifies the spirituality. I'm much more comfortable with that alternative. But remember, it involves the dynamic of the Spirit of God. We're not talking here about something that is purely human. Now, anybody can go and give somebody a piece of their mind. Anybody can go dish out advice. Anybody can look down their nose on somebody who's really messed it up. But not everyone can involve themselves in the ministry of restoration. This is the work of God. And it involves the dynamic of the Spirit of God in our lives. And only to the extent that we are in tune to and in harmony with the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives will we be His instrument in the process of restoration. And that identification, I believe, of being spiritual will come in the process of obedience, and it's not something that I confer upon myself ahead of time. Now notice how we go. We go in a spirit of gentleness. I would appeal strongly for this because not only does this passage teach it, but many, many other passages teach the same thing. Go, for example, to 2 Timothy 2. Even in the context of someone who has gone off in error, doctrinal error, Paul says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all, apt to teach, in meekness and patience, instructing those who oppose themselves, God peradventure will give them recovery. So, a spirit of gentleness. You will remember that some of the greatest issues that the Apostle Paul dealt with in his epistles, some of the most heated and urgent issues, he would make his appeal, I appeal to you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, I know that there is a tendency, and particularly for some who have this disposition or this inclination, to really come in like gangbusters. And the fist comes down with a resounding thud. And we don't want to be guilty of being soft on sin, so we've really got to hammer these people. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait. Paul says, the ministry of restoration is fulfilled in a spirit of gentleness. You remember what the prophet said about the Christ? A bruised reed he would not break, the smoking flax he would not quench. Have you ever seen a dry cylinder of grass? That's the reed. Notice how strong it is for its weight, tremendously strong. But crush it. Crush that cylinder and see then from that point on how easily it breaks. Have you ever tried to pick up the charred wick of a candle without crushing it? It's pretty hard. And our candle wicks are cotton. You try it with an old-fashioned flax wicks like they use in Bible times, and you will find it takes a very steady and strong and gentle touch to pick that smoking flax up without crushing it. That's the way the ministry of our Lord Jesus is described. If anyone could have come into this world with a judgmental attitude, it is he. But he didn't. And I would appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ to recognize that what people need who are caught in a trespass is not a high-handed, smashing kick in the face while they are down. What they need is the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I've been down. I've been the bruised reed. I've been the smoking flax. And I'm thankful for a Savior who is meek and gentle. Aren't you? That's the ministry of restoration. Watch your attitude. When you find that your attitude is hard, when you find that your attitude is condemning, and I'm not talking about being soft on sin. We've got to stand with conviction and say, God has revealed His truth, and sin is sin. And yet there is something about the hard, abrasive attitude which is so far removed from what I see in the Scriptures. We go in a spirit of gentleness. Not only that, we go looking to ourselves, lest you also be tempted. There is a place in this ministry of restoration for a bit of self-examination. Take a look at yourself, Paul says. Now, let me pause here to say that that can be a dangerous thing. And I have to admit that I, for one, by the grace of God, struggled out of a period of life in which I was so wrapped up in myself, terribly introspective, introversive, terribly negative about myself. You know, as the fellow says, a man who's wrapped up in himself is a pretty small package. It's really possible to spend so much time looking at yourself and scrutinizing yourself, analyzing yourself, that you end up building your own little private slough of despond. And we're not talking about that here. But there is a proper place for self-examination. And it's a part of that which is involved in being a people helper in the ministry of restoration. Paul says, you take a look at yourself. Why? Lest you also be tempted. And the language here is emphatic. He doesn't simply say, lest you be tempted. Because, you know, it's possible for me to say, oh, I know I'm human. I know I could sin. No, he doesn't simply say, lest you be tempted. He says, lest you also be tempted. And if I understand the emphatic nature of his statement here, what he is saying is not simply that I recognize that I am human, that I could possibly sin, but that I recognize that I'm vulnerable to that very same sin. I am not above even that same sin that that stupid guy has been taught. See? So take a look at yourself, lest you also be tempted. At this point, we turn our attention to the key verse here, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The ministry of burden bearing is so needed. Why? Because there are always plenty of people hurting as the result of their own sin and folly. Now, let me pause to say that not all personal difficulties are the consequences of sin. Please, please do not become like Job's friends and assume that every time somebody is ill, or every time somebody has had a whole series of things go bad in their lives, or disappointments, or been expelled from a job, or whatever, don't please assume that this is always the result of sin. That's a tragic mistake to make, and that's not what Paul is teaching here. However, there are always people whose problems are the result of their own trespass, and that's the focal point of attention. Bear one another's burdens. Now, the law of Christ, I assume, is the law, the new command that our Lord gave his disciples, that we love one another. I'm assuming that that is, in essence, the law of Christ in view here. It's a responsibility. It's an imperative. It was a command. Love one another. And if we are to fulfill that, one of the ways in which that will be fulfilled will be in the ministry of restoration, of burden bearing. Now, notice verse 5. The King James says, and each one shall bear his own burden. We say, wait a minute, Paul. What kind of double talk is this? Bear one another's burden, each one will bear his own burden. No, it's not double talk. In fact, I think that in verses 2 and 5 of this passage, a principle is revealed which is absolutely vital if you and I are going to survive in the ministry of helping people. First of all, there is a difference in the key words. The word burden in verse 2 is a word which describes a crushing load that may descend upon a person, one of life's avalanche-like experiences. You know, you're walking down the street, and suddenly somebody drops a piano out of the third-story window right above your head. Boom! It's a very emphatic term. It describes, as I say, a kind of life experience, a kind of load that is dumped on you. Now, it may be that you've asked for this by your own sin and folly. That may be, and that's the context. A person has been caught in a trespass. They've invited this avalanche of trouble and of distress and of grief or whatever it is. But be that as it may, whether or not they have invited it, when a person that I see is being crushed by some excessive load, what do? The law of love dictates that we bear one another's burdens. You've got to get involved. Now, that's contrary to the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age says, don't get involved. Paul says, get involved. Who are you going to obey? The spirit of this age or the spirit of God? I'll tell you what many of us are obeying. Because we're not too involved. We live very emotionally isolated. We don't live in monasteries that you can see of bricks and stone. We've built our own little cultural or religious or emotional monasteries. And we quickly take refuge behind those walls. If you're driving down the road and you see a friend stuck in the ditch, what do? Well, if you're a good 20th century American, you look the other way and drive by and pretend you didn't see. You don't want to get involved. After all, you stop someone, might hit you in the head or take your purse or something. Now, of course, the other alternative is that you get so overwhelmed with pity for the person that you stop and back in the ditch alongside of them. That doesn't help anybody either. I think some people do that. They get so emotionally involved and wrapped up in the hurts and the problems of others that they end up jumping in the slough of despond alongside of them, and then both need someone to rescue them. And so there must be a balance point, and this is precisely what Paul is appealing for. Bear one another's burdens. When you see someone who is having a load, a crushing thing to send upon them, even if they've asked for it with their own sin and folly, the law of love dictates that we become burden bearers. Get involved. Get your shoulder under that load with them. Be of some kind of help. All the while remembering that each must bear his own burden. Now the word in verse 5 is a word which originally was a military term describing the day pack of a soldier. Later on it became used in a broader sense, for example, the cargo of a ship. It has to do with an assigned responsibility. And what Paul is really saying in these two passages is this. When someone has a crushing burden descending upon them, a veritable avalanche is about to destroy them, get involved. The law of love, the law of Christ dictates that we bear one another's burdens. But all the while remember this, that you've got to carry your pack and he has to carry his pack. Because you see, there is a limit to what I may assume in trying to help you. And while I may, for the sake of Christ, draw near to help you with a crushing problem in your life, I cannot live your life for you. I cannot make your decisions for you. I cannot face your responsibilities for you. And I cannot stand before Christ and give an account of you. The scriptures say, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And when I draw near to help somebody, one of the best strengthening factors that I know of to keep clearly focused is that as I draw near to that person, I do not do so with the intent to become responsible for his or her life, or even the outcome of this situation, as much as I may be ego-involved, because after all, people know I'm counseling with this person, and if they don't get straightened out, that's going to reflect on me, and all of these subtle things. No, no, all of this notwithstanding. You approach the person fully aware of the fact that he or she will give an account of himself to God, and he's got to carry his own pack, and I dare not carry it for him. It's all I can do to carry my own pack. And I think I see in these two passages, in verse 2 and 5, a very sacred balance that a lot of the Lord's people have not maintained. For example, my friends, I didn't grow up in the assemblies. I still have a number of friends in some of the evangelical groups, the Bible churches, for example. There are a lot of Bible churches at any one point in time that are without pastors. Why? Because these men crumble and crack under the load. And I'm afraid that what they have done is they have developed a burden to serve God and to serve his people, and they have not had many times adequate instructions in handling these burdens, and the descent of the woes of the whole congregation eventually sink them, and they crack emotionally, if not physically or spiritually. You can't bear the woes of the world in that sense. There is a limit to how much stress, emotional and spiritual stress, any person's life can withstand. And we must recognize that while the law of Christ dictates that we get involved and bear one another's burdens, the precepts of the scriptures insist that in the final analysis, every one of us must carry his own pack. And when we lose sight of that sacred balance, we are in trouble. We become vulnerable to stress and to being overwhelmed by the situation, and eventually either folding up ourselves as we join our friends in the slough of despond, or building those insulating and isolating walls around ourselves so that we really don't care anymore, because we've been burned so much, we've been burdened so much, that we just back off and decide from here on, life owes me a perpetual vacation. No, life doesn't. And I know someone has said that the trouble with our Western world is that half the people think the world owes them a living, and the other half the people think the world owes them a perpetual vacation. But I don't believe that that is true in either sense of the word. If we look at life from the biblical perspective, We have responsibilities toward the people around us. The law of Christ dictates that we get involved. But there is a sacred balance. Remember, each one has to carry his own pack. Now, in between these two statements, there are two other interesting statements that we look at inadequately, but let's look at them. Verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand that statement. Paul is talking about the problem of pride. He is talking about the problem of self-importance. And he is warning us that if you think you're something, when the fact of the matter is you're nothing, you are just kidding yourself. Now, the big question is, not just what it means, because it's obvious what it means. Paul is dealing with the issue of pride and self-importance. Why does he say it here? That's the question. And of course, every text has a context. And the context is burden-bearing. Why in the world warn about pride in this context? Well, I'm sure many of you already know. If you reach out to help others, if you get involved with others whose lives are messed up and hurting, you make yourself vulnerable to pride. Now, maybe it is just I. Maybe only the apostle and I have this problem. But I tell you, there is a subtle, alarming sense in which getting involved with people who are known to have blown it, and their sin is known, and their problems and hurt and folly is known, and now it is known that I am involved with them. Well, I must be a pretty important person, because after all, I'm involved in this problem. After all of these people have confided all of these deep, dark secrets in their lives. I must be a pretty important person. Now, you probably have never felt that, or have you? But what I see here is the apostle being very realistic about human nature and warning us that one of the pitfalls of being a people helper is pride. The feeling of importance, because I know all of these secret things about these people whose lives are messed up. I must be a very important person. Whoa, hold the phone, Paul says. You are nothing. And if you think you are something, when really you're nothing, you are just kidding yourself. Finding out secret, personal things about people whose lives are in a mess does not make you important. It does not make me important. It makes us responsible. It may make you weep. It will surely make you feel all dirty. There are times when at the end of a day, particularly some of those days when I'm able to schedule more counseling interviews with community people than others, at the end of the day, even before I walk out of the office, I just close the door and bow my head and say, "Lord, I feel dirty. I've had so much junk dumped on me today. Lord, clean me up." And as I say, you may come to feel dirty, you may come to feel grieved, you may come to feel concerned, but watch the feeling of importance, because if any of you thinks he is something when he is nothing, you are just kidding yourself. And one of the things that will discount you for usefulness as a people helper quicker than anything else I know is to get carried away with that sense of pride. And I know Christians who have unwisely, for example, built their own little solar system of people who must always come running to them every time they have a problem. And they become the father confessor. They become the big mama. And everybody has to come for their advice, and they are the big duck in the little puddle. And there is an awful sense of pride that comes into this. Watch it. Watch it. You think you're something, when really you're nothing. You deceive yourself. Jesus Christ said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, I would be much more comfortable if he said, There's not much you can do without me. He didn't say that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. Zero. You believe it? You better, because it's true. And when you're trying to reach out to others whose lives are messed up, if it were not for the power of Christ, don't kid yourself. Nothing would happen. The fact of the matter is, you may become a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. And that reminds me of one of the important things that I think a people helper needs to learn to pray. I pray it often. Lord, I'll meet people today who are hurting, who need help. If you can use me, I'm available. But Lord, I may also meet people today that I'm not really in a position to help. And Lord, if I can't become a part of the solution, at least give me enough sense not to become a part of the problem. Without me, Jesus Christ said, you can do nothing. So don't let this business of people helping lead you into the trap of pride. It's there. And particularly in a society like ours, where people helping kinds of professions are so emulated and so prominent. We'd all like to be in Ann Landers. We would all like to be sought out for our wisdom. Wouldn't we? Come on, anybody here that would not like to be sought out for your wisdom? Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. So don't let this business get out of hand. All right, now look at the next verse, verse 4. But let each one examine his own work. In fact, it seems that the longer you puzzle over it and analyze it and do a word study and try to get the syntax and the grammar all figured out, the more awesome the statement becomes in its complexity. Obviously, this stands in contrast to verse 3. It is wrong to have to let that sense of pride develop, the importance that may come in getting involved in people's lives who have problems. Watch that old pride. And it's inherent in all of us. I hate to tell you that. It's there. Down deep inside of all of us, there is still a relative cesspool. And watch it. Watch it. But in contrast to that, there is a proper boasting. You see that in verse 6, 4? Let each one examine his own work. So we're not going to exhaust this, but let me point out several things that are apparent in this passage. First of all, one of the reasons for pride is that I am comparing myself with others. Either I'm comparing myself with the down-and-out people that I try to help, and become like the Pharisee who says, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Lord, particularly, I thank you I'm not like that wretched publican over there. Can you imagine a man standing in public and praying like that? Be careful. The same propensity is in your heart and mind. To measure ourselves with the down and out and come to feel awfully big and important and wise. Or maybe to compare ourselves with others. And I'm counseling 15 hours a week, and the other elders in my assembly are only counseling 1 or 2 hours a week. However that wretched business may get a hold of us. Watch it. Watch it. No, Paul says, let each one examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not to others. You see, all through the Scriptures, God warns us about comparing ourselves with others. Warns us about this. It's one of the reasons why, for example, at Emmaus, we grade on the accumulated point system and not on the curve system. The average person in one of my classes may fail and still be average. Students don't work against each other. They work against the standard that is set before them. Now, I realize that makes the teacher's job a tremendously responsible one because you have to be fair and realistic in the standard that you set.
But presumably, every person in the class I teach may get an A if they measure up to the standard set. Presumably, by the way, everyone may get an F. Because they are not comparing themselves with each other. And it's difficult to wean red-blooded Americans of that ingrate determination to always be comparing ourselves with others. It's culturally built into us like the plague itself, and it's deadly in spiritual things. And when it comes to people helping, it can disqualify you in a hurry if you let this business of comparing yourself with others. No, God has given you a job to do. And the living God has set before you a standard, the perfection of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's what you measure yourself by. And when God has assigned opportunities and responsibilities to you, measure yourself in the light of that. And whether other people are talking to more individuals and getting more dirt dumped into their minds, or whether other... Oh, that notwithstanding. What has God given you to do? And is there evidence in that context that God is at work? And in that context, if we will avoid the pitfalls of pride and comparing ourselves with others, it is amazing how graciously God will give you evidence that what you are doing to serve him is indeed effective. And I'll tell you, it's tremendously strengthening to see evidence of blessing in and through one's own life. Not because we're looking for an ego trip, not because we're comparing ourselves with others, but because we have committed ourselves to serve Christ in the sphere that he has committed to us. It's precisely what I see in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul summarizes the dynamics of Christian service and uses a whole series of role illustrations. And one of the things he said is that the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to taste the fruit or to enjoy the crop. And I can remember walking out into the field of wheat. And you know, in any field of wheat, there's always one spot where the grain is heavier and it ripens a little earlier. You can see it by the color, the movement in the wind. And you know, that's the place where the farmer walks. Maybe when nobody's looking. Breaks off a few of the heads, crumbles them in his hand. A couple of times, and then, that fresh grain in your mouth. You know that chewy, soft, sweet feeling in your teeth of fresh, you don't know anything about that. But, you see, there are always, in the apple orchard or in the peach orchard, there were always those items of fruit. And they're usually on, where I grew up, on the southwest corner of the tree, about two-thirds of the way up. And that's where the biggest and the reddest peaches were. And they never saw the market. They never saw the market. Something happened to them. I won't tell you what. I think you can imagine. But what Paul says is, that's only natural. That the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to taste the fruits. Now, he can't eat his whole crop. He'd be in trouble. In more ways than one. And it isn't that that's why the farmer farms. But it's a natural part of the provision of God for all of the hard work that's been invested. And I see that here. There is in the ministry of helping others, if it's done in the Spirit of God, and in the right attitude, and with the right safeguards, and with the right motives and goals, there is a gracious sense in which, as we see the responsibilities God has given us, and we see the response and the progress in people's lives, there is a tremendously satisfying sense of holy boasting that can come. Now, I know we have a hard time understanding that, but I would urge you to recognize that there is tremendous satisfaction in seeing the power of God operate in the lives of people that you've had the privilege and responsibility of touching for his sake. And as John says, I have no greater joy than to lead souls to Christ. That's not what he said. He said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. And when you've had the privilege of touching lives for the sake of Jesus Christ, who've gotten off the track, because that's essentially what trespass means, to now see them taking steps of obedience and walking in the truth, I want to tell you, there's nothing like it. And that's where it's at, in this business of people helping. God is at work. And we can stand by and wring our hands, and if all you do is look at the 10 or 11 o'clock news at night, there is no good news on the news. And this world is full of strife and bloodshed and trouble. And if all you do is sit in the pew on the Sunday morning and hear the reports of the people who are sick and dying and going to the hospital and busting up their marriages, if that's all you do, God help you. You've had it. But if you begin in the Galatians 6 way to reach out for the sake of Christ and touch some other lives that are in need, you know, when you stand close to people who are hurting, you will hurt. I'll guarantee you. If you don't, something's wrong with you, and you're in the wrong business, or in the wrong state of mind. But if you stand close to people, you will be the first to see the evidence of the work of God. And there is nothing to parallel that. In the joy and delight. And that's the kind of thing Paul had in mind when he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's tough, disheartening, wearisome, futile work? No. Inasmuch as you know that your labor in the Lord, not in self, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And I would commend to you the business of people helping. And I would say again, if you live a selfish, isolated life, you've missed it, friends. And if your life is not a channel of blessing to others, I feel sorry for you. You have missed one of the most tremendous realities that God affords his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of thinking upon this passage of Scripture today. We confess that it's been inadequately handled. There's so much more here that we ought to be aware of. But we thank you that you are not only a pardoning God, but that you use your own people as instruments in the ministry of restoration. Give us a heart for this work, we pray. Help us to go about it in a biblical way and in the energy of the Spirit of God and not of self. Teach us, we pray, to obey the law of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good afternoon. I don't know, I've been up pretty early. Okay. I'd like to remind everybody to get on with their tournaments. We're not even through the first round yet, and we're getting we're right in the middle of the week right now. So it would be a good idea if we got all the first round games completed it by today at least, and maybe even a few of the second round. There's going to be a softball game today at 4 o'clock, and the reason I made it at 4 is so that the people that do have the tournaments, they'll have a chance to get everything ironed out before we go out and play softball. The pool is open at from 11 to 12 today. Of course, they've been out there since, I think, 11 o'clock or 10:30, but It's going to be open to 11 to 12 and from 1:30 to 4 o'clock. The next scheduled meeting would be the prayer meeting at 7. The women would be at the chatterbox. The men would be in the rec hall. And, of course, the youth would be in the porch where the kitchen is, a screened-in porch. The ministry meeting is at 7:30. It's a tabernacle for the adults and for the children. It is at the chapel. The movie we're going to have a movie tonight following the regular ministry, and that is at 8:45, and it's called Born Again, and it's about Chuck Colson. I'd like to tell all the people here that weren't at the breakfast this morning that we're going to have a sign up down at the inn for the Waynesburg Factory Outlet. We're going to have a little trip going out there tomorrow at 1:45, and we're trying to organize the way we're going to make the trip, whether we're going to go by van or whether we're going to have to get a bus or what. So I would appreciate it if you'd sign up real early so we know how many people to expect. And we also have another sign-up list for Gettysburg, which is going to be on Friday. And we're definitely going to get a bus that day, unless maybe only three or four people sign up. But we got a pretty good amount on it right now. And we are going to get a guide, a private guide, when we get into Gettysburg. You can hire a guide for a certain amount, and he'll bring you over the whole battlefield and show you all the strategic points and points of interest that we'd be interested in. Okay, and let's see. I'd like to remind everybody here to think about Friday night or Thursday night, which is talent night. There's a lot of people. Pardon me? It used to be Friday night. Where I know we get to be creatures of habit. Where if I say something, a lot of times I don't even remember. But it is Thursday night. And I know we normally do have it on Friday, but we decided to change it this year for reasons I'd rather not go into right now. I know there's a lot of people out there right now that have a lot of talent. Maybe they've been hiding it for years, and this is your opportunity to bring it out in the open. I'd like to also mention we had a golf outing yesterday, and Wilbur Detweiler won. As usual, and I think he did a pretty good job. Let's give him a hand. That's a good idea. And I got an eagle. Very funny. Well, I'd like to say something about Wilbur Detweiler. Believe it or not, he didn't start golfing until he was 54 years old. So that's quite an accomplishment to be that good and start at 54 years of age. And maybe it's a good idea for a lot of you elderly gentlemen out there. If you know, it's not too late. You can always get back in shape. Okay, Joe Williams would like to say something.
I just want to make the announcement that immediately following our meeting, the Greenwood Hills Chamber Players are going to get together and have a rehearsal over here in the corner in preparation for some music we're going to perform. Should we close in prayer, you think? Okay. Yeah, I think that would be appropriate. I'll close in prayer. Father, we bow our hearts in thankfulness to you for all the rich food that we can digest in your word. We thank you, Father, for the teachers that can come and share their learning with us. We thank you that it can really affect our lives. We pray, Father, that it would do just that, that we'd be better people and better Christians, more willing to serve you, more willing to get closer to you and to be a people helper and to understand and realize the wonderful love that we can share in the Lord. Now we thank you and We ask for your blessing on the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.